Well, guys, welcome to The Well. My name is Austin. Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 1. We are going to stand together, read the first six verses, and that will be our morning today. We're actually going to do more than just read it. We're going to talk about it. But if you could, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. It says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you." Wow, this is God's word. Let's pray together, and we will unpack that today. Father, we thank you for your grace this morning. God, in a passage like this one, where there is some historic confusion about what's going on, Father, I pray that you would give us wisdom, eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts and minds to comprehend, hands and feet to live it out. And I also pray that our hearts would be stirred with ever more affection for Christ on the back end of our morning. Lord, we love you. Thank you for your grace. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can take a seat. So just from an interpretation standpoint, this really has been one of the more challenging passages that I've ever unpacked as a pastor. And so because of that, I felt like it was an appropriate thing for us to walk through some of the interpretive hurdles that are present and the text that we just read, okay? And I think it's walking through those interpretive hurdles that is going to help us make sense of what we've read on the back end, right? And so we're going to be walking through three hurdles specifically. I don't always give you a structure up front, but we're going to do it today. The three hurdles are this. First, has to do with the structure of the passage itself. The structure of the passage. The second hurdle is our cultural view of this text. And then third has to do with the congruency of the message of Christ in this text. Okay? But the first has to do with the structure. And what I'll tell you is just from a structural standpoint, as a text, chapter 7 of Matthew has a very different feel to it from chapter 5 and 6. Okay? And the way that I'll explain it's like this. My wife and I love that show Chopped. Does anybody watch Chopped? It's on the Food Network. Okay, well, the premise of the show, if you're not familiar, is that you have these professional chefs come in, and they all get this basket of mystery ingredients that are all random and disconnected, okay? And then you get 20 minutes to make a dish that you put before a panel, and if your dish is bad, you get voted off the island, and so goes the show, right? Well, the way that it typically plays out on the show is that these chefs will spend 18 of their 20 minutes on half of the basket ingredients. And they realize with 2 minutes left that they haven't even touched the rest of the stuff. So they just start like chunking those ingredients on this otherwise really well done dish. So you end up with this like ghost pepper and goose liver stew that you get the mung fruit and the Twinkie loaded up on top of, right? Because they forgot about these ingredients. Now, chapter 7 feels like those last basket ingredients, okay? Because Matthew otherwise, in chapter 5 and 6, has spent a lot of time to slowly and meticulously walk us through this sermon of Jesus. And then it kind of feels like he's wanting to land the plane on this account, and all of a sudden he remembers all these incredible things that Jesus has said. And so we get this like rapid fire of wisdom nuggets all the way through chapter 7. Right? If you just look at the powerhouse verses that are in chapter 7, it's crazy. Today we're looking at "Judge not lest ye be judged." Next week, we're going to look at the passage that says, "Ask and it'll be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened." The week after that, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." The golden rule. Within this chapter, you get that conversation about the narrow gate. You get a tree and its fruits, and then Matthew ends it by that conversation about the wise man building his house on the rock. So there is just an explosion of wisdom, an explosion of passages that we know well within the Christian faith in this one chapter. And so just due to the density of the content within chapter 7, it makes it challenging to piece it all together. right? So you get this hurdle within chapter 7 itself just because of the structural density of the text, okay? Now, our other two hurdles really just have to do with the six verses that we read this morning, okay? And the first, as I said earlier, has to do with a cultural misunderstanding of Jesus' words here. And then the next has to do with what seems to be a conflicting message of Jesus within this passage. Now, the first thing we'll do is we'll deal with the cultural hurdle. And I'm talking about our culture in 2019 America. Okay, I read a quote from a guy named Alan Bloom this week. Alan Bloom was a professor of social thought at the University of Chicago in the 1980s. And in that time, he wrote a book called The Closing of the American Mind. And this was a quote that came out of that book. He said, "There's one thing that a professor can be absolutely certain of. Almost every student entering the university believes, or says he or she believes, that truth is relative. They believe that relativism is necessary to openness. And this is the virtue, the only virtue, which all primary education for more than 50 years has dedicated itself to instilling." This was not a super popular book. Openness and the relativism that makes it the only possible stance in the face of various claims to truth and various ways of life and various kinds of human beings is the great insight of our time. He says, in this setting, it's the true believer that's the real danger. See, in summary of all that, he says for many, if not most students today, and this again was in the 80s, there's no enemy other than the man who is not open to everything. There's no enemy other than the man who's not open to everything. And man, in a culture like ours, in 2019 America, where that is reality, that there's no enemy other than the man who's not open to everything, this passage in chapter 1 of verse 7 of Matthew starts to feel like an affirmation from Jesus of that cultural thought, right? Because when he says, "Judge not, lest ye be judged," what our culture tends to hear is Jesus saying, "Accept everything and say nothing." So is that what Jesus is saying? When he says, "Judge not," is he saying, "Accept everything, say nothing"? Is he telling us in this passage that we should never speak into one another's lives? Is he telling us that we should never raise concern when we see another brother or sister wandering down a path that will lead to their own destruction? Is he telling us here that there is no standard for Christian behavior or the Christian life? Is he telling us that as the disciples of Jesus, as followers of Christ, that we should be accepting of all things and should never say anything? Well, I think that if you look at the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, just in and of itself, we see that this can't be the case. Because Christ, again, has sat on the side of this mountain, he's opened his mouth, and he's telling his disciples what life in his kingdom was going to look like. And within that whole dialogue, he has put forward a standard for life that should characterize the people of God, a standard that should characterize those who are in the kingdom of heaven, right? Now, the important part of that dialogue and the important part of this equation is that that standard for life is simply a consequence of having a heart that's been transformed by Jesus. And what I mean by that is that when you have been transformed, that standard of life will be something that characterizes you. But what we see all throughout Scripture and all in the teachings of Jesus is that it's the transformation of heart that's ultimately the point. See, adherence to a standard of life is simply something that tells everyone else around you that you have been transformed in heart, right? And I grew up in a setting where the focus was always on just beating us into submission to this standard, and it was never about the heart. And what you need to hear me say is that the Bible is vigilant about focusing on your heart. And so this standard that's put forward is simply, again, a consequence of your heart being transformed. Amen? That's what we see all through Scripture. And so I really tell you that, first off, to say that there is a standard, but the ultimate point is a transformed heart, okay? And even if you move forward in the rest of this gospel account of Matthew, in Matthew 18, Jesus gives us this process by which we are to deal with sin in other people. When they've sinned against us specifically, he says you're supposed to go to them face to face and address it. And if it doesn't go well, then you're supposed to get another brother or sister in Christ and go to that person to address the situation. And if it still doesn't go well, then you turn it over to the church to address this sin in their lives. See, in that dialogue and process that we're going to get in Matthew 18 is coming from the same guy who says here in Matthew 7:1, judge not, lest ye be judged. And so it really can't mean accept everything and say nothing. Like, I think what we see here is that Jesus, and what the rest of the Bible shows us, is that Christian-to-Christian confrontation is not a way to beat our friends up and to beat our brother and sister up, but rather it's a way to love them well and to fight for their joy and their flourishing in this life, to address things that are inconsistent with the profession that they've made. See, so it can't be about that. So what is this statement of judge not about? Clearly, this isn't Jesus speaking against Christian accountability. Instead, I think he's speaking to his disciples and saying that as a disciple, there cannot be a judgmental attitude within your heart. The judgmental attitude is something that the gospel should press out of your heart. Because to be judgmental is this posture and this state of heart that indicates that you feel superior to the person that you're in front of. To be judgmental is to stand in front of someone who has sin and to feel superior to them, which also indicates that you do not have a comprehension of your own depth of sin and brokenness. See, and this is exactly the point that Jesus is trying to make in this eye plank analogy in verse 3 through 5. Now, we should just make note of the fact that all Jesus is doing here is making an analogy of something he knows a whole bunch about, right? Like, he was a carpenter up to age 30, so he knew a lot about sawdust in the eye, okay? So he's turning that into an analogy here, and what he's pointing at, again, is the heart of his disciples, the heart of those who are believers in Jesus. And he's saying that kingdom people are not to address sin in another brother or sister without a heart-level acknowledgement that, first off, you are absolutely no better than they are. We should not address issues in the hearts of other believers without first acknowledging of heart that we are no better than they are, that our sin before God is just as offensive as the sin that we are calling out. And therefore, all of us, but specifically you that is calling out the sin in a brother or sister, are in need of the same measure of God's grace that is found in Jesus Christ alone as that person that you're talking to. See, and so to come to that heart-level awareness that you're no better than they are, that your sin is just as offensive before God, and that you are in need of the same measure of grace will do something to kill a judgmental attitude in the hearts of kingdom people. That is the kryptonite for a judgmental attitude, right? And when you take that in relation to what he says prior to that in verse 2, which is, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. See, that verse, along with that analogy, really follows a very similar path of teaching that Jesus takes us into in Matthew chapter 18. And it's in the form of a parable, the parable that we know in our Bible as the unforgiving servant. And just to save a little bit of time, I'm going to just give us kind of the gist of the parable that he walks us through. What Jesus says is that there was this servant to a king, and this servant had an unbelievably outrageous, unpayable debt that he owed to this king. And there's a little bit of debate over the currency exchange between their time and our time, but everyone is going to agree that this debt was in the hundreds of millions, if not billions of dollars, that this servant, for some reason, owed to this king. And the servant approaches the king. He asks the king for mercy in this debt, and then we're told that the king forgives that debt in total. Okay, so this servant goes out victorious with the freedom of not owing this debt. But then we see that he interacts with this guy that he's known, a friend of his that probably he had lunch with at some point, paid for his sandwich, and he's held it as a debt. Because the debt that this guy goes out to collect from his buddy is probably about $7, right? Which you and I would pay for lunch. And so the servant goes out to ask his friend for this debt. The servant's friend does not have the money. And so the servant that's been forgiven billions lashes out at his friend, throws him and his family in prison. And when the king finds out about it, it does not go well for the servant who's been forgiven. See, and here's the point. The servant who's been forgiven the billions does not comprehend the dire situation that he was in. He doesn't understand the depth of the debt that he has been forgiven by this king. Because if he understood the depth of the debt, then it would be his joy to go to his buddy and say, forget about the $7, man. I've been forgiven billions. He wouldn't hold that $7 debt over his friend. And the reason he does is because he doesn't understand the debt to which he's been forgiven, or the depth to which he's been redeemed. See, in the way that it connects to Matthew chapter 7, is that for a kingdom person, a follower of Christ, a Christian, to be judgmental towards another human being, to act superior to another human being, to be harsh, to be condemning towards another person about their sin or about their brokenness, simply illustrates that they have failed to understand the depth of their own sin and brokenness. And when you, in that place, have failed to comprehend the depth to which you've been saved out of, it's going to do a couple things. First off, it's going to prohibit you from seeing the height to which you've been saved to in Christ. And we're going to talk about that in a minute, but if you just think you've sort of been saved, or that you were sort of a sinner, then it's going to make you just think that you've just kind of been saved. But when you see the depth of the debt that was paid for you on the cross, it's going to allow you to see the height to which you've been saved in Jesus. See, but the other part of that is that to be harsh, to be condemning, to be judgmental towards your brother and sister illustrates the fact that you do not understand grace. I think it's a pretty common thing for religious people to see sin kind of like a spectrum that we feel like we're maybe in the middle on, right? Like sin is sort of a weighted system that we're not the worst, but we definitely are, but we're not as bad as that guy. Like if sin is a spectrum, we're maybe here, but the guy next to us is over on this end. And what the Bible tells us is that sin is not a spectrum. All of us are sinners, and all of our sin, no matter how big or how small, in our brains is equally offensive to God and in equal need of God's grace in Jesus Christ to cover. All of us are sinners. We see that throughout Scripture. There's no spectrum here. See, in that understanding of our desperate need for the grace of God, when comprehended, will allow us to interact with a brother or sister whose life is inconsistent with their profession and the faith, and we'll be able to stand face to face on eye level, not feeling superior or inferior. And with a burdened, shepherding heart, with a humble attitude, we're able to approach them as iron sharpens iron, look them in the face, and speak the truth in love, in a caring way. We're not snipers that are looking from up top, just trying to blow people up because of the sin that they're in. The gospel has rehumanized us to be able to look face to face in the eyes of another brother or sister whose life is not consistent with their profession. See, the gospel gives us the ability to be gracious. The gospel really takes away that judgmental attitude that we can have of heart. But what we see here is that to not judge is not to accept all things and to say nothing, but rather it is to speak that truth in love. See, and for those of us in the room who maybe heard that Alan Bloom quote earlier, that there's no enemy other than the man who's not open to everything, I think for some of us there's a tendency within that statement to kind of bow up and want me to really go off on the culture and really blow to bits the liberal society that's around us or whatever. And I think that if that is something that exists inside of you and you felt yourself kind of swell up a little bit, that potentially is an air of superiority. That potentially is an air of a judgmental attitude that exists within us. See, and we've said this in here before, but the gospel is an equal opportunity offender, right? Like both sides of the spectrum, the gospel is going to speak to and call us back to the ideal of Christ. So we're called as the people of God to not be judgmental, but to speak that truth in love. And so we have a hurdle in the structure of this text. We have a hurdle culturally in this text. And the last thing I want to look at is the congruency of Christ's message here. And the funny thing about this passage is that for five verses now, Jesus has talked about not being judgmental. And it's been a pretty cohesive thought. It's been easy to follow. And then all of a sudden we get verse 6. Look at this. He says, "Do not give dogs what's holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you." It's been five verses of Jesus telling us not to be judgmental as kingdom people. And then in this section, in the very next breath, he's referring to people as dogs and pigs, which feels a little judgmental, right? I mean, like, what is happening with Jesus here? It's the very next verse. It's the same section, right? We got to remember, I mean, to call someone a dog or a pig in our society is kind of offensive, but this is the first century. This is before there were stores that you could buy sweaters for your labradoodle and then work them into your Christmas card, right? Like, pigs and dogs are not a part of your family. In the first century, they are disease-ridden scavengers. Unbelievably offensive thing to call someone. And so what's going on in this text? What's happening here? The first thing that I think we need to remember when we walk into a text like this one, which, by the way, is the most debated passage in all the Sermon on the Mount. There is a lot of different variants and a lot of different thought on what Jesus is saying here. And whenever you come across a text like that, you've got to interact with it humbly, and you need to read a whole bunch, okay? And so in all of my reading of other people's opinions of this week, almost embarrassingly, the person that I found to be most helpful was, yet again, Tim Keller, okay? So I just feel like a fanboy, and I'm embarrassed of it, but he's typically right on most things. Anyways, so Keller, I think, really brought a lot of clarity to this, and what he showed is that the key to understanding this passage is within the definition of the pearl. It's within the definition of the pearl, and to get that pearl defined out, we can look at another parable in Matthew 13. The pearl of great price. When Jesus said that his kingdom is like a pearl of great value that a man finds and then he goes out and he sells everything that he has so he might purchase this pearl. And so what Jesus is saying a few chapters after this, we'll get to it in a year or two, is that this pearl, I mean, we're going to be in Matthew for a while, man, just hunker down. But what he's telling us is that this pearl is that kingdom rule of Christ Jesus. That pearl of great value is the message of the gospel that says that all things that have been promised to humanity by the prophets in the Old Testament and everything that redemptive history has been working toward since Genesis chapter 3 has found its fulfillment and its yes in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That shalom is being restored that was fractured and broken back at the fall in Genesis chapter 3. That is that pearl of great price, that message of great price. See, and when you see that pearl as a pearl, it's something that is so valuable that you give everything else up to gain. But here's where it connects. A pig does not see value in a pearl. Right? A pig only finds value in something that is going to assist it in becoming a larger pig. Right? Like, pigs only find value in food. It's only in sustenance. And so I think where the analogy connects, at least in the first century, is that if you take a pearl and you chunk it at a pig, the pig's going to think it's food, and so it's going to eat it. And when it finds out it's not consumable, it's going to spit it out. Now, if you, as the person with the pearls, keep chunking pearls at pigs, at some point, that pig's going to get tired of munching on pearls, right? And at that point, it's going to get hostile and charge you because it's looking for corn or whatever else pigs eat, right? It's looking for something that's consumable. Now, again, here's what I think that Jesus is getting at here, and this is the part that Keller was helpful with. And it's that men and pigs, people and pigs, process pearls differently. And at one point, every one of us in this room processed that pearl of the gospel like a pig processes an actual pearl. We didn't see value in it. We didn't see it as something that was going to expand our lives and expand us as a person. We didn't see it as something that we ultimately needed, so we rejected it. But then through that transforming work of the Spirit, the process of regeneration, it causes us now to see this that we once rejected as the most beautiful thing on the planet. There's something in us that sees that pearl of great value now as something that we would give everything else up so that we might gain it. See, so I don't think this is Jesus chastising the person who's rejecting the pearl, which there are many commentators that believe that's what he's doing. I think instead this is Jesus giving instruction to the one who has the pearl. See, and that's similar to what's been said in the previous five verses. And it's that kingdom people are to love others and to be gentle, to be humble, to be charitable in our interactions with believers and with non-believers. And yes, all throughout Scripture we see that at some point we're called to make disciples, which necessitates us sharing the gospel with people who don't know it, right? We are called to speak the message of the gospel, but we are called to do that in a way that cares for the person in front of us. Not coming in as a judgmental character on a soapbox and with a bullhorn trying to beat that message into people's faces, right? It's not in a judgmental way. It's in a humble, burdened, caring, trying to like just spread this good news that brings flourishing and joy to those that don't have it. But when we are the soapbox guy and over the course of time we continue to shove that pearl down people's throats, first off, we shouldn't be surprised when those who don't find value in the pearl reject it, and we shouldn't be surprised when we continue to press it down their throat that they get hostile and turn on us because they don't find value in it. I think that's what Jesus is saying here. See, and so what we need to look at here, and I think what we are called to do here is to first, in our interactions, to pray that God would bring about that Spirit-induced, Spirit-informed transformation. So those, like all of us at one point, who don't find value in this good news message of the gospel, would see this pearl of the gospel as the most beautiful thing on the planet, as that thing that it is worth giving everything else up to gain. And then we are to share the gospel wisely, with a burdened heart, connected to the person in front of us, not just throwing information up on them, but rather engaging with them as a human being in a burdened, non-judgmental way. See, I think this whole section is Jesus showing us how to interact with other human beings. And it's as other human beings, because the gospel, again, it flattens the playing field. It keeps us from ever feeling superior to another human being or inferior to those that we get around. There is an eye-to-eye level playing ground within the gospel of Jesus Christ, because all of us are desperate sinners, so deep in our sin that we were incapable of saving ourselves. And when you comprehend that, it allows you to see the height to which you've been saved to in Jesus. See, and that is the key to all of this. To having that non-judgmental attitude, to having that charitability, to having humility when we interact with one another, it comes from, first off, remembering the depth to which you've been saved out of your sin. That you could not save yourself, that there is no spectrum for sin. We were all broken sinners in need of equal measure of God's grace in Jesus Christ. to acknowledge that first, and then to celebrate the mind-blowing reality of the height to which you've been saved to in Jesus. That you were once an enemy of God, and now you are considered a child of His. That you are a co-heir with Christ Himself of the things of God. Something that I'm still, man, I don't know that we'll ever get our minds around, because it's not a situation that we know temporally, but the fact that by God, you are totally and completely known, every single nook and cranny of your life, every thought that's entered into your brain, every action that you've ever engaged in. And if you have that situation with any other human being, there's no chance on the planet that you could feel totally and completely loved by them. But in the gospel, what we're told is that you are totally, completely known by God and yet fully and perfectly loved. That's crazy. That you could be totally known and perfectly loved at the same time. You are a child of God. Hebrews chapter 9 says that you have been perfected in Jesus Christ. You have been clothed in His righteousness, given His resume as your identity. To understand the depth that you've been saved out of and the height to which you've been saved allows that flattened playing field to become your reality. To interact with all human beings on that charitable, humble, non-judgmental level. See, and so now we have an opportunity to engage in that which we engage in weekly, which is the communion table. We've got four stations around the room that you can follow the candlelight to find here in a little bit. And this is a time for us to celebrate this news that we've just unpacked. That Christ has died as your substitute in your place, paid the penalty of your sin, and given you an eternal life that you could have never earned on your own. Take a piece of the bread that represents His body broken to dip it into one of the cups that represent His blood poured out. And we can celebrate together this morning this good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're also told in 1 Corinthians that this is a time of self-examination. And so maybe this is a time for you to think through what we've talked about here and that truth of what He says, the kingdom people transformed by the Spirit of God are to be humble, charitable, non-judgmental, not caustic towards our brothers and sisters about their sin. And so maybe this is a time when the Lord is putting some conviction on your heart about interactions that you've had. And now is the time to bring that to God and make a plan to go and speak to that person this week. This also might be the time that maybe you've bought into that thought that to be gracious and to be and to not judge is simply to just accept everything and to say nothing. Well, this might be the time for you to have a conviction that you need to go to your brother and sister to address areas of their lives that are inconsistent with their profession. And that is not a beat down. That is not you judging them. That is a way of you loving them and fighting for their flourishing in this life. Listen, I love you guys. The band's going to come back up and we're going to continue to worship together this morning. Let's pray together today. Lord God, we thank You for a grace that we have no capacity to fully understand. Lord God, You have saved us out of a sin that was much more offensive than we could have possibly realized, and You have saved us to a height of sonship and daughtership that we, where we sit today, could not fathom. Lord, would You give us ever-growing, increasing awareness of those realities of our lives. And God, through that, would that inform the way that we interact with those we come into contact with the way that we love our family and our roommates, our children, our coworkers, our baristas, our waiters, the guy who changes our oil. God, would You give us a heart for others? We be known as Christ calls us to in John chapter 13 by the way that we love one another. I love that Elie Wiesel quote that the Lumineers stole, that there is the opposite of love is not hate, but rather indifference, Father. To To be indifferent towards the sin of others is not a loving disposition. May we love one another well, fight for one another's joy, fight for one another's flourishing by speaking into their lives. And speaking in a way that's humble, charitable, gentle, burdened. Lord God, we love you. I thank you for your grace. It's in Christ's name that we pray.